else. There's other stuff there. Check it out. But for tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 12. We're looking at chapters 12 and 13, concluding yet another book of the Bible. Nehemiah 12 and 13, title of our study, The Danger of Drifting. These chapters, and it might surprise you to hear it, actually conclude the history, the historical part of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, Malachi, who we all know, last book of the Old Testament, he is a contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra. He lived during the same time. He wrote during the same time. So though the Bible, our Old Testament English version, is put together a little bit differently, we have the historical books, and then we have the poetic books, and then we have the prophetic books. Well, if you actually got it all in chronological order, you'd realize we have worked our way all the way from creation, now all the way to the end of the Old Testament dispensation. There will be what are known as the 400 silent years following all of this. Now, we won't be silent. We'll look next time at the book of Esther. That's already taken place historically, chronologically, but we haven't studied it yet. And then we'll go to Job. And interestingly enough, many believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, perhaps written down before Genesis. Now, the events of Job can't happen before Genesis because, you know, you got to have creation before you can have trouble. But not long after creation, the fall, and, well, you know the rest of that story. Boom. Ezra and Nehemiah had been in part responsible for a major revival among the people of God. It began, as it always does, with the rediscovery of God's word. And whenever God's people have turned from their idols and from their sin and from their selfishness back to God, it is always in response to a move of God. And most often, if not always, he uses his word to bring his people back to him. Well, they not only heard the word, but they recommitted themselves to obey it. Sadly, tragically, this was followed all too quickly by a return to the very sins that God's people promised to forsake. In fact, between where we start tonight and where we end up, it's just a less than two decade period. And so anyway, we'll see all that. Now, we're going to spend most of our time tonight in chapter 13. But in order to get there, we got to get through some of the things here in 12. It really lays a foundation. But the first 26 verses, one last list of those who stood with Zerubbabel before they began to backslide. He begins with the priest and the Levites. Why? They were the spiritual leaders of the community, of the society. Followed by the heads of the fathers' houses. Why? They were the spiritual leaders of their particular homes and houses. And what we're going to see is the same way that revival happens, the backslide happens. It all began back at the temple, in the word, in fellowship, worshiping God. And then it moved and manifested itself in their homes, because when they went home, they were the same people they were when they were at the temple. And when they began to backslide, it happens the same way. They get away from the temple, they get away from the word, they get away from fellowship, and then the family begins to break down. And, well, it's the same thing we see again and again in Scripture. It's the same thing we see today in our society. Well, he mentioned the priest and Levites early on, and I don't even know what verse because I just jotted the notes that I wanted to give you for this introduction, but heads of the fathers' houses made mention of them. Most of these were firstborn sons. It was, well, practical issue. Firstborn will usually be, well, not usually, will be your oldest child, unless you had daughters first, of course. And so firstborn son always assumed the responsibility for the family unless there was some moral or ethical lapse that made him unfit for that position. And you'll see again and again in Scripture that actually happened in some of the best families and situations where dad was really walking with the Lord and he raises up a son. That son doesn't do so well, but God raises up another son. And you'll see that again if you go back and read through. Well, in verse 8 we read, Jeshua led the thanksgiving psalms along with his brethren, some of whom stood across from them mirroring their ministry. Now, what happens is there's two great choirs. That's the picture that's going to develop here. And those choirs, these guys are going to sing, and then these guys are going to sing responsively. I guess that's close enough. But in any case, these guys sing, then those guys sing again, and then these guys sing. And of course, the people in the perfect spot, caught up between these great choirs, just worshiping the Lord, thanking him for his goodness, for his mercy, for his provision, for all he was and all he did. Now, verse 27, and see how quickly we're getting through that mess. Verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. We're told in verse 28, the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside in and around Jerusalem. And then in verse 30, the priest and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. It's an important reminder that, well, those who are going to represent the Lord must first make sure they're right with the Lord. And these guys' ministry was to bring people to God in worship. And so before they could purify the people, before they could, you know, lead them, they had to say, God, forgive me, cleanse me. This happened basically in two ways. They had the laver and they had the altar. The laver was a place of washing. And before the priest could offer a sacrifice, he had to wash himself. And then, of course, the sacrifice was being offered for the sins of the people. So you have the altar. Both of these point us in powerful ways to, well, first the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The laver itself, the water itself, points us to the Word of God. How? Because we're told we're washed by the water of the Word of God. We're cleansed daily by the washing of water. And he's talking about his living word. We also know that the water is a symbol in Scripture for the Spirit of God. Out of the bellies or uttermost parts of man, Jesus said, will go torrents of living water. And he was speaking about the Spirit, John tells us, when he explains that whole thing. So we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and then we have the Son of God. The altar points us to the cross. Why? Because an altar only had one purpose, and that was sacrifice. But it wasn't the altar that justified the people or provided atonement. It was the sacrifice that was placed on the altar. That's why when we think of the cross, it's not about the cross. It's about Jesus who suffered and died on the cross. It's about the empty tomb as he rose from the dead the third day. Well, verse 31, he says, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. And then you jump down to verse 36, where the latter part tells us that Ezra the scribe went before them. Verse 37, by the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went up the opposite way. Now pause with me and we'll come back here to verse 38. What he's doing is just pointing us to the fact that the walls have been completed. This is what they're actually celebrating. We read of that happening earlier, but now he's coming back. It's like a flashback. You know, you read the story, you get to this point, and then they flash back to this great and joyous dedication celebration. They dedicated, of course, the temple earlier on. Then they laid all the gates once they had finished the wall. And that's what they're actually celebrating here. Now, I mentioned verse 38. The other Thanksgiving choir going the opposite way. And then we read, I was behind them, the latter part of verse 38, with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. Here's why this is important. It's an eyewitness account of the things that were taking place. And we'll see that again and again. Above the gate of Ephraim, we read, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower Hanel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. Now, we don't have time tonight, nor the necessity to go through all the gates, but if you'll go back, we did do a study where we looked at all of the gates of the city, and we talked about their significance, especially as it relates to the person and the work of Jesus. And I would encourage you to go back and read through it. If it doesn't look self-explanatory to you, then by all means get the CD or the tape or the file and check that whole thing out. Well, verse 40 we read, so the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and half the rulers with me. Verses 41 and 2, and the priest with trumpets, the singers sang loudly with Jazariah, the director. I guess it's Jezahiah. It sort of sounded jazzy to me. So he's leading the people in worship at this point. The trumpets blaring. Of course, they sang loud because there's trumpets blaring. And then that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Again and again, as we've gone through Ezra and Nehemiah, we've seen these twin themes, the thanksgiving of the people and the joy that resulted from it. We saw in our study of Romans 1 this past weekend that it was a lack of thanksgiving that actually led people into the darkness away from God. He gave them the revelation of conscience. He gave them the revelation of creation. But they weren't thankful to him. They wouldn't worship or honor him, and they turned away from him. So when you read of people thanking the Lord, you'll almost always find it leads to the joy of the Lord. Verse 44, at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them in, into them from the fields of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priest and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priest and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and of Solomon his son. What this is reminding us of is that God's people not only worship, but made sure to provide for those who were leading them in worship. And we saw in earlier studies in Nehemiah that it was a massive group of people that were gifted by God and called by God to live there in the temple courts and worship the Lord. When some of them were living outside, they would do them in ranks and people would come back into the city. But they always had worship happening there in the house of the Lord. Verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. David and Asaph, two of the most prolific writers of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. And they consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. One last thing, and then we look at chapter 13, where we will slow down and develop what's actually here. I was just trying to lay a foundation in chapter 12 because it really is just that. It is foundational because, hey, things are going good there, but they begin to go south, and we're going to see how that happened, And Lord willing, learn from them, lest we be foolish enough to repeat their sin. We do see that their worship was acceptable to God because it was in response to God's gracious provision. And that's how it will always be. God doesn't accept the works of our hand or the imagination of our hearts. We don't get to say, well, here's what I want to offer to God, or here's what I think God would really like. God has always made it clear, this is the basis on which you can approach me, and it always involved sacrifice. That sacrifice was always provided first by God. What would man have to give to God that God didn't first provide? So the sacrifice itself was in part saying, God, this is your provision, and I offer it back to you. You've given me everything, so I offer this back to you. It is an act of gratitude, an act of living worship. Well, chapter 13 brings us back to how things started, how the revival took place. It says, on that day, chapter 13, verse 1, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, the curse that came upon the Ammonites and the Moabites came in part in response to the fact that God had made some promises to Abraham. One of those promises that he would bring forth a great nation, another promises that he would have the land, another that he'd have a great name, another that all nations would be blessed through him. And the fifth of those promises is that God would bless those who blessed him and cursed those who cursed them. Now, the promise wasn't just to Abraham, because it's passed on to Isaac and then Jacob, and ultimately it applies to the nation of Israel. So when the Ammonites and the Moabites cursed Israel, or tried to actually hire a prophet who was actually in it for profit to curse the people of God, well, the curse fell back on them. There's an interesting proverb that talks about this very process. The one who digs a hole for another and then falls into it, that's kind of what happens here. They tried to ensnare. It's not just that they refused to bless them or provide for them or give them passage, but the worst of their sin had to do with this. Well, the king was named Balak. The prophet was named Balaam, and he actually was a prophet of God. God was talking to him and speaking through him. And so what happens is Balak looks and he sees there's so many Israelites, and he's like, this just isn't going to work for me, and he's afraid of them. So he tries to hire Balaam to come and curse them. And he sends some people, and they make some promises, and Balaam is kind of a strange character. We can definitely learn from him. When they come and say, hey, do you think you could come and curse the people of God? He's like, well, wait right here and let me go check with God. Like, God might actually be into this or something. It's pretty clear to me that if someone comes and says, hey, would you mind, you know, praying with me for God to curse his people? You could just say, no, that's not going to happen. Not only isn't he going to curse them, but I'm not going to pray with you that he would. Well, Balaam says, well, God said no. And he must have said it in a way that made them think, well, maybe if we up the ante, things would go better. Because they go back and they say, he said he won't come, and he sends people who are more noble, and he offers gifts that are more valuable. And Balaam says, well, hang out here for a minute, and I'll go check again. And he goes and checks. Doesn't work out again. It's one of the most, at least to me, fascinating stories in the Old Testament. Because you have this guy. He knows there's a true and living God. The true and living God talks to him and speaks through him. And yet, he's so confused about what matters most to God. And that's people. Even the children of Israel, who weren't always doing what was right, they were God's living witness on earth of his existence and his faithfulness to bless and his faithfulness to judge, because he's always faithful to his word. Well, eventually, to make a long story short, and you can read the story, by the way, in the book of Numbers. I highly recommend it. It'd be a great cartoon for kids. You could learn so much from it. There's a whole part where a donkey talks to him. Of course, kids are used to that today. But in my day, you had Mr. Ed. That was pretty much it. But anyway, Balaam's on the road. God sends a donkey. He's actually riding the donkey. And God at one point talks to Balaam through the donkey. Balaam is so upset at this point because, well, things aren't going the way he wants. The donkey's been causing him trouble. Of course, God's just trying to protect him. The donkey's actually trying to protect him. He sees the angel of the Lord in the road, sword drawn. The donkey, you know, isn't going to go any further. And Balaam's beating on the donkey, and the donkey turns around and says, "Hey, have I ever done anything like this to you before?" And Balaam's so upset, he just starts talking back to the donkey. Now, again, if you grew up with cartoons or you've grown up, as most of us have in this generation, all that seems kind of normal, but I think back then that was pretty unusual. And so anyway, he finally gets to Balak, and Balak's like, "What took you?" And he tries to explain it, and he's like, "Oh, never mind." And they go up on this high place, and they offer a bunch of sacrifices, and Balaam goes to get a word from the Lord, but instead of cursing the people of God, he comes back and blesses them. Now, this doesn't make Balak all that happy. Balak says, "Look, I didn't hire you to bless him. I hired you to curse him." And he said, "I told you, I can only say what God tells me to say." So Balak thinks, well, maybe if we change the perspective on all this, and you get some insight again into how the enemy works against you, he tries to just change the focus, the view. Takes him to a different vantage point, and he shows them, and they go through the same thing. This happens again and again and again. And in each case, not only does he fail to curse the people of God, but he really begins to just pronounce amazing blessings on them and begins to speak prophetically of the one who would come to save us and save them, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. Well, in any case, he's saying here, God turned that curse, we read it in verse 2, into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law, they separated the mixed multitude from Israel. Now those words, mixed multitude, if you're a Bible student at all, immediately take you back to the Exodus. Because there were a group of people that were living in Egypt during the time of the plagues. They weren't really worshipers of God, but they certainly weren't enjoying life in Egypt. And when God set the children of Israel free, they said, "We're with you." Well, that was true. They were with God's people, but they weren't with God. And as soon as they got out into the wilderness, and they are the ones who began to say, "Whoa, God brought us out here to just starve to death, or God brought us out here to die of thirst, or God brought us out here for the enemy to come and kill us." Now, that would be absurd. God brought them out with a promise to take them to the promised land. And tragically, that generation doesn't make it, but because God's always faithful to his promise, the next generation does. But my point in bringing this to your attention is simple. There will always be a mixed multitude, and you need to make sure, not because I say so, but because God says so, make sure that you're in the faith, that you're not just hanging out with Christians and calling yourself a Christian, because when the dividing line comes, it will be you standing before God. It will be you being judged by God, and it won't be like, "But I hung out with them," and you're like, "Yeah, they barely got in. What do you think is going to happen to you?" It has to be you and the Lord. And as things get tougher, and I believe they will, we need to remember, it's about our connecting with him, our worship of him, our response to him. What brings us together is we have him in common. But the mixed multitude, and, you know, prayerfully, that's no one here tonight. That my prayer, my hope is that every one of you has a real and personal relationship with Jesus. And if you don't, my prayer is that you'll enter into a real and personal relationship with Jesus. Why? Because if you don't, Jesus says, unless you believe I am, and by that he meant he is the Savior, the Son of God, the revelation from God, unless you believe I am, he said, you will die in your sins. Well, in any case, again and again, we see it in Scripture. Satan failed to destroy them. He tried it when they were in Egypt. He tried them as they came out of Egypt. And then he just changes his strategy. It's that if you can't beat them, join them. And in joining them, he had one plan, and that was to corrupt them so that they would be unfruitful for the Lord, so that they would be unfaithful to the Lord. Well, before this we read. So what do those words mean? Now it's a flashback. And sometimes as I read through this stuff, I have to read it four or five times to just put that part together. And I'm like, okay, wait, we flashed forward, now we flash back. It's important to see it. He's saying earlier on, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which they were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priest. But during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Now, what we're learning here is that Nehemiah came and there was this great revival. And after everything was worked out and going good, the walls were built, the temple had been dedicated, the walls had been dedicated, the gates were sealed. He goes back. Why? He had told the king that he needed to go and take care of these issues. Now he had finished the job. So he's telling us, I went back because, well, that's what he promised to do. He's going to return, though. And here's the really tragic part. It's only 12 years that he's gone. And between the time where everything was going good enough for him to go, he comes back and everything had reverted to the way it was before. In any case, he says, it was during all this time I was not in Jerusalem. It was the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, so he dates it. It's the historical part of all this. He's making sure we realize this is, again, history, not mythology. Artaxerxes ruling in Babylon. He said, I'd return to the king, and after certain days I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Now, you got to get the picture of this. He goes in, Tobiah, who, by the way, had been a fierce opponent to the reconstruction of the wall, to the laying of the gates. He had written letters and he'd done all these things to try to disrupt that process. He was the one that lied and said, hey, if these guys build this, they're going to rebel and it's going to cause all sorts of problems. Now he's taken refuge within the very gates that he opposed having lain. Well, he says, I commanded them to cleanse the room, verse 9. I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar returns, he immediately cleans house. And this is the first of four or five major sins of the people. This one, not everyone was responsible for. He tells us the priest that was responsible for it. But what he basically did is he let an enemy of God into the house of God, and then he just let him set up shop within it. Jesus, by the way, did something very similar as he came into the temple early in his ministry and then again late in his ministry and cleansed the temple courts. We've talked about it. It was the court of the Gentiles. It was the area where people who were not a part of the covenant could come and connect with the people of God and could connect with God by offering sacrifice and say, I want to know the true and living God. I know you worship the true and living God. So this whole picture, Jesus, as he cleanses the temple, says, this house is to be a house of prayer. This is my Father's house, a house of praise. You've made it a den of thieves. So you got to appreciate Nehemiah. Now, I am nothing like him, and I'm sure some of you will be glad if you haven't read ahead, and we read in a minute. There are people like Nehemiah. They basically are dangerous. If he was living today, they'd think he was unhinged. But what happened is he was so on fire for God and for the truth. When he saw people just flat out, you know, disobeying, he didn't have that tact to say, hey, let me talk to you about this for a minute. Let me remind you what the Word of God says. Well, read ahead and you'll see where, not I'm going with this, but where the story goes with this. Verse 10, he says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? I gathered them together and set them in their place, and all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. Now, I do appreciate, and you should as well, Nehemiah is someone who gets stuff done. He sees an offense and he deals with it. When he sees Tobiah living in there, he just throws his stuff out and says, get out and don't come back. Now he looks and he sees the Levites who were responsible for the worship, who were responsible for sacrifices and offerings and so many other things. They were assisting the priest in the work of ministry. They're back out working the fields. Now, there's nothing wrong with working your fields, but God had separated these guys for a specific work of ministry. And the only reason they weren't doing that work is they had to provide for their families. And so Nehemiah is not going to put up with it. He doesn't see this as much of an offense against the Levites as against the house of God itself, and therefore God himself. Why is the house of God forsaken? Now, if you're familiar at all with the Italian prophet Malachi, or Malachi for those of you not, he writes during this same time, I mentioned that in the introduction, accusing the people of, among other things, robbing God. How were they robbing God? He actually deals with the question and answer format. It's really an intriguing study in and of itself. But he says, well, how are we robbing God, you guys will say. And he says, because you've stopped bringing the tithes into the storehouses. And so... he deals with that issue. So first he gets rid of the enemies of God, and in this case just one enemy. Don't know if he had others with him, but anyway, he's out, and anyone with him is out. Then he restores the worship in the house of God by providing for those who were called to worship and lead the people in worship. Verse 13, another of those fascinating lists of faithful men, appointed as treasurers over the storehouse to distribute to the brethren. And then we read these words, and we read them for the first of three times. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days, he says, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Now, pause with me for a minute. The deal with the Sabbath, this was a part of God's covenant with Israel forever. And so they weren't to work on it. They weren't to buy and sell on it. They weren't to travel on it. It was a day of rest. There was some confusion by the time Jesus was around. He tried to clear that up by reminding them that the Sabbath wasn't, or man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Nonetheless, what's happening here? Not only the enemy living within, not only the tithes forsaken, but these guys were violating the Sabbath. Now, this is huge because the judgments that came earlier were directly related to their violation of God's law, and some of the harshest judgments in relationship, by the way, and in response to their failure to keep the Sabbath. So it's compromise, and that's what he's dealing with. It is one step on the rung that leads people away from fellowship with God. Well, verse 17, we see his response yet again. I contended then, he says, with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He begins by rebuking those who were in charge, those who were responsible. And then he took charge, commanding that God's Sabbath be obeyed. So it was, verse 19, the gates of Jerusalem, at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark, before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut, in charge that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gate so no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. So check it out. He commands them not to do it. He shuts the gate so they can't do it. And then he posts the guard just in case they try to do it. He's pretty much a guy who's doing all he can to make sure that the people of God aren't offending their God. But you got to know, if you have to have an outward restrainer, eventually there's going to be real problems. Why? He won't be on the scene forever. And by the time we get to Jesus' day, which is not much over 400 years beyond this, that the very same issues are surfacing and being dealt with. Well, in any case, he posted servants at the gates, and then he says in verse 20, now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And I warned them and said, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And by the way, ordinarily in Scripture, that means to pray for somebody. But I don't think that's what it means here. And especially because I've read ahead and you'll see that too. He's pretty much threatening these guys. And we're going to see he's not someone who threatens in vain. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. So apparently, this guy's pretty intimidating. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. He did all that he could do to secure the people of God. And he cries again, remember me, for the second of three times. Oh my God, concerning this also. And spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. I like this. He's looking for affirmation, but he's not looking to the people to say, hey, see what I did for you there? Look at how I work things out. Look at how I'm protecting you. He's saying, God, remember me, will you? And even as he asks God to remember him, he's not saying, and that should really square us in the whole sin thing, because he's saying, spare me. Remember me, yes, but spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Because of what you've promised and what you're providing, not because of what I've done, but Lord, will you remember what I've done? It's interesting to note, every one of us will have rewards waiting for us in heaven. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, if you're a child of God, when you find your way to heaven, you'll do that one of two ways, either through death and resurrection or rapture. But when you stand before God, there will be rewards. And the interesting thing is, the stuff we think we're going to be rewarded for, probably not. But the stuff that he says, hey, here you are, and you're like, well, what's that for? And he'll say, well, I was hungry and you fed me, or I was naked and you clothed me, or I was in prison and you visited me. And we'll say, as they say, hey, well, when did any of that ever happen, Lord? And he'll say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. It goes back to that curse those who curse you and bless those who bless you. You can't bless people in God's name without him taking notice and promising a reward. He says at one point, you can't give a cup of cold water to someone in his name without having a reward awaiting you for that. Well, in verse 23, we read, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now remember, just a chapter before, and it's why I walked through it, you know, there wasn't enough to develop for an entire evening together, but we wanted to at least lay that foundation. They had dealt with that issue earlier. We're not to intermarry with these people. There's a curse on these people. And now he's saying, he comes back 12 years later. They're married. And they're, you know, that everything they promised they wouldn't do, they were doing. And everything they promised not to do, well, yeah, that's the same thing, isn't it? They were doing. Yes, but on the other side of that coin, it's one of those days where I've been beyond spaced in the grace. And so in any case, what they promised not to do, they were doing. What they promised they would do, they weren't doing. Half of the children, their children, spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Why is that an issue? Because the scriptures were given in God's, you know, prescribed language, Hebrew. They had it. They wrote it, they studied it, they taught it. And so here's a group of people growing up in the promised land and oblivious to the language of the scriptures. So I contended with them, we read, and cursed them. And by the way, just in case something happens and you nod off before, you know, that's the last thing you hear, and then you're like, whoa, where were we? But this is not an example to follow. Be sure of it. And I'll prove that to you in just a moment. I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. By the way, that story of Balaam and Balak, it later on leads to this very sin that led the people of God into judgment. So everything that he's upset about, it's because he's seen what's happened in the past and he knows it's going to happen again if they don't deal and deal quickly. You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons to yourself. Did not Solomon, he says, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? It only took a dozen years, and every promise was broken. Now again, he doesn't just rebuke them. He contends with them, he curses them, and then he assaults them. And I'd be remiss if I didn't remind you, if I didn't remind myself, Jesus, not Nehemiah, is our example of how to deal with sinning brethren. If you see a brother in sin, we're instructed later by, not Jesus, but still his word, right? You see a brother in sin, go to him in a spirit of meekness and humility and restore such a one. So the attitude in which we go, not exactly Nehemiah's. And the purpose, though, was the same. He wanted to restore him, and he's just a little, well, seemed to me, and you know, I don't want to be judgmental, especially against a guy who could beat me up in heaven, but the guy's a little bit, you know, overboard in how he's dealing. But I understand what he's doing. He knows what's happened. He sees what's happening, and he can see the future. And so again, we're to speak the truth in love, just like Jesus. We're to go to our sinning brother or sinning sister, and we're to confront them in love. The goal of confrontation is always restoration. The goal of the confrontation has got to be restoration. Why? That's what he says to do. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and humility, considering yourself, lest you likewise be tempted. Well, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. He was sort of partnering with Tobiah in the early days when all this was going down. He was a major instigator in trying to stop the work of God. And I do appreciate that, not just in the old, but in the new, when somebody is flat out leading people away, Paul will name them. And you know, we know Judas Iscariot. He didn't just say that unknown guy that betrayed Jesus. We get their names because God wants us to see. There are times to call people out. But basically, these guys so, oppose the work of God, he just gets rid of both of them. And by gets rid of, I don't mean mafia style. He just makes sure that they're not hanging around. And then verse 29, remember them, he says. Oh, my God. I like it. He says, remember me and remember me, but remember what I've done good. This is another thing that, at least to me, isn't exactly how Jesus taught us to do it. But it's like, remember them because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priest and Levites, each to his service, to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. And then he says, remember me, O my God, for good. Two things, and we'll worship together again. There was another who cried out, remember me. We just looked, because we've just gone through the Easter story, the reality of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. One of those two thieves who had blasphemed the Lord, who had mocked him along with the others who were surrounding him, one of them repented, actually rebuking the other thief on the other side, saying, hey, he's done nothing wrong. We deserve what we're getting. Don't miss that. He testifies to Jesus' holiness. He confesses his own guilt and sinfulness, acknowledging he's getting exactly what he deserved. And then he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross, so important. I talked to someone right before the service. Mom is doing really bad. His mom's doing really bad physically. And he's been sharing the Lord with her. And listen, when people come to the Lord on their deathbed, and it happens, Pam's grandfather did it, Pam's grandmother did it. We used to write them letters when we first became Christians, and they hated the letters. They thought we were writing them sermons and said so. We were just writing a letter to say, hey, how are you guys? And this is all that God's doing in our lives, and it's amazing, and we hope that, you know, you get to experience it too. They were so against Jesus and so against us. At least that's how things appeared. But as is so often the case, there was a history where these guys actually had a knowledge of the true and living God, and at some point had made a commitment to him. And I want to tell you, when someone has a commitment and then they live for decades without fulfilling it, it is very hard for them to acknowledge that I really do believe and I really did receive and I turned away. Turned out to at least be the case with Pam's grandfather. And I share this with you just to say this. The tragedy of the thief on the cross, and there is one. He never got to go out and do anything for God. The upside of that is it reminds us that it isn't about our works. We don't get to heaven because we did better or tried harder or changed. No, we get to heaven because we trusted in Jesus. Hey, we change because we become new creatures in Christ. We can't help but change. But my point is this. Pam's grandpa never got to represent the Lord. Her grandma never got to represent the Lord. But I believe that their deathbed conversions were real. And I'm sure some of you know people like that. Again, I talked to a brother tonight, praying for his mom. She's having real health issues. But the deal is, people come to the Lord and they're going to be with the Lord. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the other side of that coin, I wouldn't wait and hope that you could work it out on your deathbed, because you never know what's going to happen. You never know how you're going to go or when you're going to go. Well, again, there's hope for those of us sharing with loved ones. I went and prayed with somebody up in the hospital the other day. He's dying. He doesn't look like he's dying. He actually looked pretty good, but he's skin and bones and his liver's failing. And you know, unless some miracle happens and God heals him or he gets a liver transplant, he is not long for this earth. But I was able to look him in the eye and say, are you right with the Lord? Do you know that you know you're going to go be with the Lord if, you know, when you breathe your last here? And he's like, I do know that. And it's an awesome thing to see the peace of a man or a woman that knows they're going to go be with their Lord. Well, finally, these guys had experienced a great revival. It came about because they heard the word of God and responded in obedience to it. And when we think of revival, we think of all these people out there getting saved and coming to Christ and coming to church. That's not what a revival is biblically. A revival is God's people getting right with God. And what happens is, well, there's always an overflow of that. And that's where you see people coming to Christ and coming in and growing in Christ. But it begins with God's people. Every single revival in Scripture, that's what's happening. It's His people coming back to Him. And then others join the party. So here's the deal. In the book of Hebrews, we're told, and I said it was just two things, so I hope you only saw that as one. But in the book of Hebrews, we know how these people fell away. It's explained to us, and we can see how to avoid it. It all began for them with drifting from the Word of God. They just stopped going. They stopped worshiping. They stopped supporting the work even. And so the Levites weren't even there leading worship. Drifting from the Word of God will always lead to doubting the Word of God. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I've known many people over my 30-plus years of walking with the Lord who I saw growing, and I know that they were for real, and then they just sort of drifted away. Something happened in their marriage, or something happened in their health, or something happened at work, or something happened that caused them to look at the Lord and God's people in a cynical way. And they just got away from the Word. They got away from the worship. They got away from the fellowship. And then you talk to them and they're like, well, I just don't know if I believe all that. I'm like, how could you say that? I know you do believe. I know. Well, drifting leads to doubting. And doubting leads to dullness. And what happens is a person can get to the point where they actually hear the Word, but it's like, I don't know. You know, I used to kind of track with that, but not so much anymore. And so what happens is people hear, but they don't really hear. They hear it, but they don't learn. Or they learn it, but they don't do it. Dullness can lead to despising. And we had an example in the Old Testament of it, where the people, in part, prompted by the mixed multitude, began to say, we're sick of this worthless manna. Hey, it was God's perfect provision for their health and growth. And He's given us His Word. And despising the Word. And then ultimately, it's defying the Word. People know what it says. They just could care less. They live their lives any way they want. That's what happened to Israel. We want to learn from them, because those who fail to learn from history are destined to repeat it. Lord, thank You.